Today's scripture reading is found in Esther, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and then chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, they were drinking wine after the feast. The king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. But our affliction is not to be compared, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them, from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." This is God's word. So far in our study of Esther, we've seen that Esther, this young Jewish woman, has become queen of Persia. And Esther, together with her older cousin, Mordecai, they deal with a plot to destroy her and her people. It was Haman who hatched this plot because of his hatred of Mordecai. And the way that Esther deals with this plot is she goes before the king and she invites him to a series of banquets, during the middle of one of which she accuses Haman of trying to destroy her and her people. And this is the beginning of the end for Haman. Because what happens next is the downfall of Haman. So one of the problems of Haman was that Haman was proud. And scripture tells us that pride leads to downfall. And the downfall of Haman, it was precipitated by an unwise decision by Haman to stay behind after the king left, which he wasn't allowed to do by law. Okay, by law, he was supposed to vacate the room as soon as the king left, because no one was allowed to stay in the same room as the king's concubine or wives alone. But he stayed behind because he was in fear of his own life, and he begged Esther to save him. And when the king comes back and finds Haman there, collapsed on the same couch as Esther, the king is enraged, and the king orders that Haman be executed, be hanged on the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So the evil that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, it fell upon him. And this illustrates a very important point, something that the Bible talks a lot about, which is that there's a reversal coming. So I want to make 3 points today, and this is my first point. My first point is that there's a reversal coming. So that whereas right now, it is wicked, proud people who prosper, and it is innocent, poor people who suffer. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that all poor people are innocent. But I think it's generally true that the wicked prosper and the innocent suffer. It is powerful people, right? I mean, think about the powerful people of our days. It is like, it is the Vladimir Putins. It is the powerful leaders of powerful countries who prosper, who use their power for their own ends, who gather power not to serve other people, but to serve themselves, who use power to exploit other people, who are considered smart and who are considered fortunate, who are considered blessed, who are envied, who are copied. And it is the innocent who have to suffer with the consequences of the decisions that powerful people make, and who are considered unfortunate. But Scripture talks about a time when there will be a reversal. And on that day of reversal, it is the people who exalt themselves who will be humbled, and the people who humble themselves who will be exalted. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. This is a promise that is found in Scripture, and this is a promise made by God Himself. And the promise isn't that people won't do anything bad to us, that bad things won't happen to us. But the promise is that when bad things do happen to us, that God will turn it around and make it work out for our good, either in this life, in the life to come. It will result in our ultimate good. Now, this is what is illustrated in the story of Esther. Because Haman's plot to harm the Jewish people accomplished the exact opposite. And it was Haman who was harmed. And instead of being destroyed, the Jewish people were preserved. And it was Haman who was destroyed. So that by the end of the story, when everything is said and done, the writer of the story of Esther says this in chapter 9. He says, their sorrow was turned into gladness, and mourning into a holiday. And though it might not seem true now in this life, where wicked people prosper and the innocent suffer, it will ultimately be true. That is what Scripture promises, and that is what Scripture teaches. The way that Paul put this promise in Romans 8:28 is, all things work together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. And it is this belief that we have that all things will work together for good, for our good, that causes us to live a life of faith, hope, and love. Because apart from this belief that all things work together for our good, what are we doing living a life of faith? What are we doing trying to obey what Jesus taught us to do, to forgive other people, you know, to love our enemies? Well, we're fools for doing that if we think that the things that are happening to us will not work for our good. Then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we try to live what Jesus taught us to do, to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to love our enemies, to forgive other people who hurt us, simply because of the fact that we have this belief that God is good that God loves us and God can take care of us and God has the creative ability to turn every situation around so that everything can work for our good, whether in this life or in the life to come. The Apostle Paul, he must have been thinking along these lines when he wrote these words in Romans 8:35-39. So he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then he asks a few verses later, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So hear what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't deny that bad things can happen to us. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They can all happen to us. But when they do happen to us, it will not ultimately destroy us. It will not ultimately harm us. Because consider death. I mean, many people consider death to be the worst thing that can ever happen to them. But even death itself can only make us better, can only make us into the kind of person that we always wanted to be. Glorious people. People full of joy and happiness. People who know that they are loved and who love other people. When trouble comes into our lives, it can only make us better. It can only improve us instead of crushing us, because it will drive us deeper into God. It is in this sense that the scripture teaches us that we should be thankful even when troubles happen. That troubles are in fact not curses, but can be actually blessings for us, because it can drive us deeper into a dependence upon Him. So this is what we see illustrated in the story of Esther, this principle that God will not save us from our suffering, but God will transform our suffering. And there's something coming that will make up for and compensate for every loss, every hardship, every difficulty, every pain that we experience. There's something that is coming that will heal everything broken and everything wrong with this world and wrong with us, because we're part of the problem of this world as well. We're part of the problem of this world. So the story of Esther points to this reality, the reality of a reversal that is coming. And this reversal that is coming is going to happen through divine providence. So that's the second thing that I want to talk about. The second point is that reversal happens through providence. And as I said before in the first message in this series, providence is the ways in which God works, not through miracles, not through divine supernatural interventions, but through seemingly ordinary and seemingly insignificant ways, through long chains of what appears to be coincidences. One example of providence is how I met my wife. So I met her in the summer of 1998, and I never expected to be able to meet the person I would marry that summer. And that's one example of providence. Another example is how she came to faith. So what happened was that we were in business and we needed some printing. And so she went to a printer who happened to be a Christian and who happened to take an interest in her, and who happened to invite her to church, and who happened to lead her in a Bible study. And how I came to faith was through providence as well, because what happened there was that she heard about a church that she wanted to attend, and she asked me to go with her, to take her. And on the first night of the service, I met God. So the point is that most of the life-changing, significant events of our lives, they happen not through careful planning, right? But they happen through seemingly ordinary, unexpected events, through things that seem coincidental but are not in fact coincidental, but are actually providential. And this is exactly what we see in the story of Esther, that this is the way in which Esther and her people became saved from the plot of Haman to destroy them. It happened through providence. So the Karen Job, a commentator whose commentary I've been using in this series, she put it this way. In spite of having all the power of the Persian Empire at his disposal, Haman's carefully laid plans were turned against him. And the author is suggesting that beneath the surface of human decisions and actions is an unseen, uncontrollable power at work, which can neither be explained nor thwarted. An unseen, uncontrollable power at work. Now, the way that the writer of Proverbs put across this idea is in Proverbs 19:21, he says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Haman's plan was to destroy Mordecai and the Jewish people. But it wasn't his purpose that was fulfilled. It was God's purpose that was fulfilled. And God's purpose was that the Jewish people would be preserved rather than destroyed. I know that this is sometimes hard to believe, considering the circumstances of our lives, considering the fact that many of our prayers go unanswered, considering the fact that many of us suffer from consequences that we never foresaw. But the reason that we have trouble believing that God is working behind the scenes is because much of what God does cannot be seen. Much of what God does is hidden from us. It can only be understood retrospectively by looking back on our lives. Years and years and years down the road, you can look back on your lives and you can see certain milestones, certain times in which God was actually working, unseen, hidden from our view. But while it's happening, we don't see anything significant happening, right? We don't see God doing anything significant in our lives. And yet, we take it by faith that God is working, because this is what Jesus said. He said in John 6, "My Father is always working, and so I am working." My Father is always working. What are the implications of this for our lives? Let me name two. The first is, we don't have to be so uptight. We can relax a little bit, because it's not all up to us. It's not all up to us to determine our own future. I know that's what many people are taught. But it's not all up to us. We cannot successfully direct the course of our lives. And we know that this is true. I mean, common sense tells us that this is an illusion. That in fact, life is filled with misfortunes. That life is fragile. Right? We drive our car and we get into an accident and we suffer a life-changing injury. Mental illness comes upon us out of the blue. Depression falls upon us. And occasions where we never expected depression to fall upon us, and yet it happens to us. It sneaks up on us. Our divorce happens. Our children go off the rails. We go in for a routine checkup and the doctor tells us that we have cancer and only have six months to live. Bad things happen to us all the time. So what are we to do then? What are we to do? Are we to live our lives so scared, afraid to get out of bed in the morning? Afraid to leave our apartment for the things that could happen to us? And this is why the doctrine of divine providence is so important. Because apart from this belief that God is the one who is in control, and that God, that we're not God, but the God, when bad things happen to us, can unfold even those bad things that happen to us into his purpose to bless us. It is that belief that saves us from living in fear and anxiety. Apart from this, we will always be scared, we will always be anxious, and we will never be thankful and grateful. But we believe, we have this confidence that God loves us and that God can weave even our greatest disappointments into his purpose to bless us. Now, the greatest example of this is found not in the story of Esther, but in the story of the cross, the story of what happened to Jesus. Because Satan tried to destroy Jesus through evil men who nailed Jesus to the cross. And Satan thought that he'd won. But it turned out to be the greatest defeat of Satan and evil in the history of the world. And it wasn't in spite of the greatest injustice ever done that God accomplished the greatest work of salvation ever accomplished. But it was through the greatest injustice that was ever done that God achieved the greatest work of salvation ever accomplished. It was through the very things that God hates that God accomplished his work of salvation for us. Do you understand that? That it's actually through the very things that God hates, the terrible things that happen to our lives, God hates. And yet he accomplished his purpose through those very things. What does this teach us? This teaches us that our understanding of what is good for us and what is bad for us is often misguided. And that we can actually give thanks for some of the things that are happening in our lives that we don't want to happen, because God is accomplishing his good purpose for those things in our lives. We don't have to always just thank God for the good things. We can thank God for the bad things. We can rejoice always as we're told to do. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that our destiny has been reversed from death to life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the pivot point of the greatest reversal that God has ever accomplished in the history of the world. And therefore, we do not need to be afraid of what could happen, because it happened to Christ, and he came through it fine, through it in the end. And we will go through it fine at the end. None of this means anything unless we realize that we are wicked as Haman was, unless we realize that we are proud and self-centered people like Haman was. But his forgiveness, his mercy, his love cannot be earned. But it can only be received, and it can only be received in the same way that Jesus Christ came to us. And Jesus Christ came to us not requiring anything from us for him to take on a body and to die on the cross for our sins. And he doesn't require anything of us for him to come to us and to give us his love. All that he requires of us is for us to have our hands open and ready for him to fill it. And also this admission that we are totally inadequate, but he is adequate. And the confession of Christ as our Lord and our Savior. That is all that he requires of us. Being born again, which is what the Christian life is all about, it isn't about being moral, merely moral. but it is about being made new. That is an entirely passive experience. It's something that happens to us. It's not something that we chose. We cannot choose to be born again any more than we can choose to be born. But it's something that happens to us when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we confess our inadequacy and when we confess Christ as our Savior. And when we ask the Holy Spirit to come. But when the Holy Spirit does come into our lives, something happens to us. And this is the second point that I want to make, the second thing that I want to talk about, second implication. And that is that his life becomes traced in ours. So that we begin to resemble him. So that our life takes on similarities to his. What does it mean that the king of the universe, that sits on the throne of the universe, actually became a crucified God, the one who died on the cross for our sins? Or as Revelation 5 says, that the lion sitting on the throne is actually the lamb standing as if it had been slain. Or as Paul said in Philippians 2, that he was equal with God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself and he humbled himself to the point of death. I think it means that we can no longer live our life serving ourselves. We must live our lives serving God and serving other people. I think it means that being upwardly socially mobile is actually moving in the wrong direction, because Jesus was not upwardly socially mobile. Jesus didn't climb up, he climbed down. He climbed down. And it means that we have to climb down to meet people where they are. It means that we will no longer make our life about being served, but about serving other people, not to earn his love, but because we have already received it freely, and we give it freely to other people. That's what it means. Right now, we fast. We fast for many, many good things, for the sake of obeying our callings, and for the sake of the kingdom of God. But one day we will feast. That is a promise of God. Right now we are weak, but our weakness is turning into our strength, because it's making us more and more dependent upon God. And all we need to do is keep on believing the good news about Jesus Christ. Keep on praying, keep on trusting, keep on serving, keep on obeying. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this good news, this incredible news of how you, though you were content in heaven, yet you gave up everything and came down to be with us and to die on the cross for our sins. And you rose again, showing that this is what will happen to us if we follow you. Help us, O God, to follow you. Help us to walk in the path that you have set for us. Help us to trust in you. Help us to believe in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.